Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 37. Nature's tribute to God. We praise God today as our Creator, particularly focusing in the sermon on that doctrine, and see that though men do not give praise to God by unbelief, yet all of creation itself, knowing its Creator, praises Him. The four stanzas of number 37. We give heed to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In our sermon this morning, we call attention in part to the power of the Word of God, and that power of God's Word is set forth in Psalm 19, especially with application to the law of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, and that its power is that it converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. May we experience this morning the power of God's Word and His law to sanctify us and turn us from our sins. Sing number 60. Show me thy paths, O Lord, teach me thy perfect way, and guide me in thy truth divine, and lead me day by day. All five of number 60. Let us come to God in prayer. Father, which art in heaven, praising thee this morning for being our Father. We also acknowledge that thou art the Creator of all things visible and invisible. As little as we contemplate the creation which we can see, and as little and seldom as we see that it glorifies thee as Creator, the flowers in their blooming, the birds in their singing, even earth in its groaning and quaking to be delivered, and the fury of the wind and of the sky as it turns black and as the rain pours forth. But as seldom as we contemplate thy glory displayed in what we can see, do we contemplate thy glory as displayed in what we cannot see. Today we're mindful again that there's a whole realm that is not visible to us. Not only the extent of this universe, because it extends farther than the human eye can see for billions and billions of miles, even though somewhere it has an end, but also the angels, especially the angels who did not fall into sin, who still serve thee in perfection, and who are to us an example of steadfast and holy and devout consecration to thee. They don't marry and give in marriage. They do not eat and drink. Not that it's sin for us too. Thou hast created us in need of such, whereas they are an entirely different kind of creature. But because they are not dependent on earthly sustenance, they give themselves completely and wholly to thy service. Would, O Father, that thou wouldst put such a heart in us, that we would assemble before thee in our consciousness every morning and throughout the day, and ask thee, what wilt thou have us to do? That our whole life be one of service, with a single mind and a pure heart to thee, the Creator and the Lord and the Supreme God over heaven and earth. Give us today to stand humbled and amazed at this wonder work of thine. Give us, in a day and age in which the doctrine of creation is despised, a readiness to confess it as congregation, as families, and as individuals, and to hold it fast, and to be ready to die if need be for this confession. Keep us from counting our lives so dear and precious unto us that we would deny thee as the Creator and confess the lie of evolution more quickly than we would give up our lives unto death. And then today, because it is not merely our desire to hear a philosophical discourse or a scientific explanation of origins, but because it is our desire to hear the gospel, show us and teach us how the doctrine of thee as Creator is necessary to believe in order to view Jesus Christ as the Savior whom thou hast sent. And that same power that thou didst show in creating all things by calling them out of nothing, is the power by which our dead bodies will one day be raised, and by which already now our souls have been called out of darkness into thy marvelous light. So that we leave here this morning having heard the gospel and rejoicing in it, and because the doctrine of creation is thy word, and because it's thy word as part of the gospel, we are the more encouraged to hold it fast. Keep us from seeking the praises of men. When in the eyes of others we are little, because we confess thee to be great, then give us a happiness, a joy, that no other confession could give. Not only do we magnify thee as creator of the world, but we are part of another creation, the body of Jesus Christ, the church, thy handiwork. And we pray that as redeemed saints, we might bring praise and honor to thee today. Our worship that we bring thee today is but a token of our love and gratitude for thee. It's an expression of our obedience to thy law, but we come here not only out of duty. Oh, Father, if any of us are here this morning only because of a sense of duty, only because bowing before thy authority, we know we must be here, but we don't want to be here, and our soul is not delighted to be here, then by thy Holy Spirit and thy powerful word, change us today and now. And give us to know that there is no joy so great as to assemble in thy house. Here we give thee the praise and honor due thy holy name. And here we assemble with fellow saints to encourage each other in the faith and to build one another up. Keep sin from us. Keep us from envy and jealousy, strife and bitterness. Keep us from folly. Keep us from self-seeking, from using our tongues in an evil way, from not caring about or loving the church as the body of Christ, but give us with all the power that is within us to seek her good and so to show our love for thee. Bless our congregation. As thy creatures, we depend on thee for earthly needs, and as renewed creatures for all spiritual graces. And for those of our congregation who are led through times of trial or affliction, Ted DeVries, Jeanette Van Dyke, George Rome, Reen Sotsma, as well as the widows, the aged, any others whose trials might be known only to a few, or who bear their sufferings entirely silently. Those who endure afflictions and pains in the body, as well as those who are distressed in mind or in soul, they'll be near unto every one of us and give us our daily bread to supply our bodily needs and a daily dose of thy grace today for our spiritual needs. Speak to us from thy word here in thy house. May the power of thy word, by which thou didst create and by which thou didst recreate our souls, strengthen us today and comfort and cheer our sin-sick souls. For the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, then, we pray that thou wilt give us the assurance that our sins are forgiven. Thou wilt renew us unto new and eternal life. Thou wilt give us to bless and praise thy holy name today and forever. To keep this day holy unto thee, as a picture of the fact that we've devoted our entire life to thee and give thee the first part. And work in us also more and more to long for glory, where we shall have and enjoy one everlasting Sabbath. These petitions we bring, conscious that we do not deserve them, but that we have in Jesus Christ the right and the sure expectation that thou wilt give us this and so much more to the praise and glory of thy name. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The offerings for the General Fund and Benevolent Fund will be received. We sing number 86. Let all the earth Jehovah fear, let all that dwell both far and near in awe before him stand. For lo, he spake, and it was done. And all with sovereign power begun stood fast at his command. We sing the three stanzas of 86. We read God's word in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above in the earth, fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We read also the first three verses of Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Thus far we read God's word. Take our instruction again from Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism, but focusing this morning on just one phrase of the answer of Question 26. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And the answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father. But especially we focus on the parenthetical statement, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them. The doctrine of creation is not a minor teaching of Scripture, beloved. It is the first doctrine that is taught in all of the Scriptures found in Genesis 1. So it is a fundamental doctrine to our understanding origins. It is the first doctrine taught in the gospel account of John. Before telling us of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, he begins immediately by saying, he is God and he created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. So that the Apostle John teaches that an understanding of creation is necessary to understand the gospel. How God created, he tells us in Genesis 1, in Psalm 33, in Hebrews 11, verse 3. That God's work of creation is the foundation for our week. And the foundation for our observing one day of rest in that week is Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 in the fourth commandment. When Job, puny man that he was, as are we, exalted himself wrongly by thinking that God treated him unfairly, and God finally came in rebuke of him, God appealed to the power of God in creating and his omniscience, his knowing of all things by virtue of being creator, to silence Job, his child. Hebrews 11 tells us that the doctrine of creation is something we can know only by faith. 7% of all the chapters in Scripture, 85 chapters at least, make some reference to creation and the work of God in creating the world. I say, none can argue that the doctrine of creation is a minor doctrine in Scripture. Nor can it be fairly argued that the doctrine of creation, that is, a literal, historical understanding of it, as set forth in the Scriptures, is absurd. Of course, there are many who do argue that this literal understanding of creation is absurd, and they argue on the basis of scientific evidence and of man's reasoning. But what they do then, in arguing on that basis, is say that not Jehovah who sits in the heavens, but the minds of puny men, and not the Almighty and Eternal God, but science itself can help us know how all things began. And that, beloved, to the believer, is absurd. Every parent or every teacher who truly understands his subject is a little rankled. We must bear that with patience, I know, but is a little rankled when a student or a child says, "You're wrong." "I'm not wrong," we might say. And it's not that I think so highly of myself that I can't even conceive of my being wrong. That's not why I say I'm wrong. I'm not wrong because I know of what I speak. And so the Almighty God Jehovah who created tells us in his word how he created. And do we dare tell him, "No, God, you are wrong," and expect that he'll reconsider his word, or that he'll listen to us tell him he's wrong? Isn't that absurd? Not only that, but I've had us read Hebrews 11, verse 3, very specifically this morning, because we must emphasize that a literal, historical understanding of creation, as Genesis 1 sets it forth, is a matter of faith. Deny it, and you show that you live out of unbelief. You show that unbelief is the principle that guides you, at least in respect of your view of creation and of origins. To take Genesis 1 as literal history and to understand it, all of history and all of science in that light, manifests faith, saving faith. Until the 1700s, there was hardly any discussion within the church or dispute on the question of whether God created the world in 6 24-hour days. Oh, we all know there were some disputes relative to creation and to science, but whether the world was created by God calling all things out of nothing in a relatively short period of time, not all that long ago, was the general understanding of the church. And it was only in the 1700s that those who professed to be Christians began to reveal that they lived out of the principle of unbelief in setting forth an idea of evolution. But that which began in the 1700s, that little flame that was kindled then, is a raging fire today, so that you can hardly go anywhere, and I mean within Christian circles now, and you encounter that teaching, indeed the church which denies it is no doubt in the minority, and the child of God who confesses that God created all things out of nothing stands to be mocked and scoffed for his ignorance by those who claim to be Christians and to know the true God. That's why we must contend for this doctrine. And when I say contend, I mean do not cease fighting the battle. Do not cease vocally expressing your faith in God as creator. Do not. Because this God who created is, for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and for soul. But my confidence that he will do that rests on knowing him as Almighty God, Maker of heaven and earth. Call your attention this morning to this under the theme, God, our Creator. First of all, creating all things out of nothing. Secondly, creating by his word. And finally, creating with a view to our salvation. Contending for the truth of creation, we must set forth, first of all, three aspects of that doctrine, and three aspects that are in our minds non-negotiable. In the first place, we assert that God is creator. There's no dispute about that. This is our confession. The Eternal Father made heaven and earth. And Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But now, what is it to create? To create is to make something. It's to give existence to something. It's to cause something to be which was not before. That God creates is in keeping with his being Father. We saw last week that as Father, he is begetter. He is the cause, the origin of things. So we apply that to creation. All created reality, all material existence owes its origin to God. But then remember that to create is not just to gather together all the raw materials and then to stand back and to see if those raw materials don't suddenly jump themselves into the right shape. To build a house is not to lay down the lumber and see if the lumber will somehow assemble itself together. But to create is to do every detail involved and to carry out every aspect of the work of building the house. That's God as creator. The fact that God is creator reminds us immediately that he is the triune God. For we're going to see today that he created by his Spirit and by his word. The three persons of the Trinity being involved in the work of creation. To say that God is creator is to say that God alone is eternal. In the beginning, what was there? In the beginning, there wasn't the heavens and the earth until God created it. In the beginning, there was God. And so we know something of our God and of our Father. He is eternal. To say that God is creator is to say, as our catechism points out, that he is almighty, that his power is limitless. Already the words, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, teach us the true knowledge of the God whom we serve. God is creator. Secondly, we understand that God is the creator of all things. This is expressed in our catechism by saying that he created heaven and earth with all that is in them. It was explicitly set forth in Genesis 1 as we were led day by day through the different through the week of creation, and in each day showed what God made in that day. He made things that pertain to the heavens above, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He made things that pertain to the waters, not only the waters themselves and separating them from the dry land, but all the water creatures. He made things that pertain to earth, to the vegetation kingdom, trees and plants. He made things that belong to the animal kingdom, the things that fly in the heavens and the creeping things that creep on earth. And he made man. There is nothing that God did not make. And this too God expresses in the fourth commandment. For in 6 days he made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. He made me, to make it very personal. The child of God says, this God is my creator. I'm studying how I came into existence, and associated with the how, I'm studying why God would bring me into existence. I have to know that God created all things so that I can praise him for my own life and health and strength, but also so that I can receive every morsel of food, every cup of water, every piece of clothing. I give thanks to him for it and seek his blessing on how I use it. God is the creator. God created all things. And thirdly, God created all things out of nothing. That's again Catechism, Lord's Day 9. Who of nothing made heaven and earth. And those two words, out of nothing, are found also in our Belgic Confession, Article 12, so that any view of origins which denies that God created out of nothing stands opposed to the Reformed creeds and therefore demonstrates itself to be heresy. Oh, the argument of those who will teach that God created out of something is going to be that our Reformed fathers in the 1600s, as they wrote these creeds, were all well-intended men. They were intelligent for the day, but we know so much more now. But if we know so much more now, why have Reformed churches not been so honest as to say, let's get rid of those words of nothing, because we want to be respectable in the eyes of men today? Fact is, these words are in our creed yet. And they're in our creed yet because the child of God understands this to be the teaching of Scripture itself. This is Genesis 1. How did the light come into existence? How did dry land appear? What put the sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavens? What brought forth man and animals but the Word of God? Now we acknowledge, even as we confess that God created out of nothing, that when God brought forth that light and man and all other creatures by his word, he brought it forth out of that watery, formless, empty mass of which verse 2 speaks. And the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep. But acknowledging that is not the same as saying that this watery, formless, void mass was eternally existing. Genesis 1 speaks of two phases of creation. The second phase, described in verses 3 through the end of the chapter, is God calling each and every creature out of this watery mass as a potter, and the scripture uses this analogy, would take a lump of clay and begin to shape it into a beautiful vessel or numerous vessels. But Genesis 1 also speaks of the first act of creation, the first stage, and that is God bringing into being that raw material from which he would shape and form every creature. When we read in verse 1 of Genesis 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," we don't have a title, we don't have a subject heading, we don't have the divine inspired writer saying, "You want to know what the chapter is going to be about? It's going to be about God creating the heaven and the earth." Rather, we have the record of God bringing into existence, out of nothing, the raw material from which he would form every individual creature. That is not only Genesis 1, but that's Hebrews 11, verse 3. There are explanations that some find for Genesis 1. Explanations that deceive and sway the hearts of some men, women, and children. But Genesis 1 is not the only place that speaks of God creating out of nothing. Does not Hebrews 11 verse 3 make it clear? Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What is it that you see? Do you see man? Do you see fish? Do you see, even if it takes a microscope, some small species of water creature that did not come from some other thing that you can see? And Hebrews 11 verse 3 doesn't deny that the individual creature, you and me, came from our parents, that by the process of reproduction, the species is sustained. But Hebrews 11 verse 3 means to say, trace the source, trace the origin of any individual species back to its very fountain and beginning, and you will not find that creatures came from creatures. That's plain. That's clear. Out of nothing. Ex nihilo, the Latin phrase that means nothing to you, except you might read it from time to time. And now you know what it means. As we contend for this aspect of the doctrine of creation, God the creator of all things out of nothing, we contend by dismissing, without much consideration, other views. There is, first of all, the view of dualism. This is especially a Greek philosophical view and a pagan view, but it began to make inroads into the early Christian church, so that the Christian church in the first century began to try to reconcile the scriptures with this view of dualism, and in so doing, fell into heresy. Dualism says there are two kinds of reality. There's material and there's spiritual. They're both eternal. Matter is bad. Spirit is good. We happen to be a combination of both. Soul inside body. Spirit inside matter. And the view of dualism is that it's the goal of all of life to get out of this dependence on earthly material things. That salvation is a matter of my soul coming out of my body. And then it doesn't speak so much of a resurrection of the body and a reuniting of the two, but it's a matter of my being not dependent on earthly things and not in bondage to earthly things. God's word anticipates and responds to every heresy that's ever been taught. By inspiration, we read in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." None of this idea that clothes are inherently evil, that food is inherently bad, that we have to somehow escape this earthly world. Receive the creatures of God with thanksgiving. Secondly, we contend against the view of pantheism. Pantheism says that the universe is God. And then a related idea that the world is the body of God. It isn't. Pantheism would say the world and God are entirely synonymous. And there's another view, panentheism, or process theology, that says God is more than the world, but he's part of the world. That confuses creator and creature, and it leads to idolatry, as Romans 1 indicates. What does the idolater do? He knows there's a God in the heavens. He knows his eternal power and Godhead, and he changes the glory of God into the glory of a creature, and he worships the creature. Nothing wrong with that if the creature is God, but because the creature is not God, God says, "Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, and thou shalt have no other gods before me." There are all kinds of pagan theories that I don't need to spell out in any detail this morning that we reject, but I mention it because it's the view of some that Genesis 1 is simply Moses' way of saying, "I've heard some theories as to the origins of the world, and I'm going to put down a theory that brings God, our God, into the picture, but is actually borrowed from the neighboring nations." Pagans do have their theories. Why? Romans 1 verse 18 tells us the answer again. The knowledge that there is a God is impressed on their conscience. But Genesis 1 is the inspired word of God himself regarding how he created. And then we contend against all views of evolution. No matter what form this heresy takes, evolution teaches that matter is eternal. If not solid matter, then matter in its gaseous form. That, anyway, is part of the Big Bang theory. That matter in its gaseous form is eternal, and that gaseous matter somehow turned into solid matter, and solid matter somehow became alive, and over the course of a long period of time, the world as we have it in its present form has developed from one species turning into another. Genesis 1 said, not only that God created each creature, but that each creature would reproduce after his kind. Those words were found repeatedly, especially in connection with living creatures, animals, man, plants. In other words, no evolution. It is impossible, according to Genesis 1, as God determined that every creature would reproduce after his kind, for one creature to become a different kind of creature. That is not possible. The God who created all things does not allow it. And again, Hebrews 11, verse 3. Things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I'm going to say something that every theistic evolutionist and so-called Christian scientist who gives himself over to this theory would find heretical, according to their standard. That something is not heretical according to God's standard, though. Evolution is a theory, an unproven theory, and a theory which never can be proven scientifically. It cannot, because it proceeds from unbelief. It sets aside the word of God, and it teaches as truth that which God says is not truth. We contend against it. Furthermore, as we understand the doctrine of creation today, we have to see that God created by his word. We're getting more at the manner of creation now. Just what means did God use to create? And the answer is his word. Our catechism doesn't refer to that, but Belgic Confession, Article 12, does. As you can read it too in the bulletin, we believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by his Son, hath created all things out of nothing. The heaven, the earth, and all creatures as it seemed good unto him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices to serve its creator. That again was Genesis 1. Let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let. And it was so. This is Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. From which we sung earlier. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. This again is Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. As we stand now before this word of God by which he created all things, we see and are amazed at the power of that word. My word can't create. I cannot call something that is not and expect that by my calling and addressing it, it will suddenly come into being. An earthly father does not become an earthly father by saying, let my son appear. That frustrates us sometimes that a word doesn't have that kind of power. Not only doesn't it have the power to bring something into being that isn't, but it doesn't even have the power, I mean the might now, the physical force, to make a person do what we want them to do. And so sometimes the mother or the father falls unwisely into the practice of shouting at our children because simply speaking to them first didn't accomplish the result we wanted. And so we try to put more force in our voice only to find that shouting doesn't produce the result either. Our words do not have power. Sheer force. God's does. Isn't that amazing? He is indeed almighty. He can address what is not and it comes forth. That's power. Not only that, but God's word has the other kind of power also, the spiritual power that we call authority. Why did light show itself at God's command? Not only because that light could not not show itself when God spoke with power, But because light as a creature knew its creator was calling and knew it must do its creator's will. Our word has authority in a limited sphere. And when the parent remembers that, that's the reason why he need not shout at his child. He can simply say to his child, without thinking the power of his voice must do it, child, you go do this. And the child who knows father's authority and submits to that authority will do it without any resistance. But God's word has all authority over every creature at every point in time. So much so that those who deny God's power and authority of his word to create out of nothing will not fail to appear before him in the day of judgment when he calls all creatures to assemble. They will come, bowing, not loving his authority, but bowing before it. Word of God. Explaining what we call creation by divine fiat. That means power, authority. As we set forth that aspect of the doctrine of creation and contend for it, we resist with every ounce of spiritual energy in us all other theories of origins that are set forth in Reformed circles particularly. And I do have in mind, first of all, theistic evolution. We've explained what evolution teaches, but to our chagrin and sadness, because we honor and love the Word of God, we see that this theory creeps into and even takes over in Reform circles. Like the other theories of evolution, it speaks of matter being eternal, of creation in its present form being the result of a process of evolution. But to attempt to square it with Scripture says God controlled it all, guided it, and governed it to accomplish his purpose. That's nice. That's to acknowledge that God has a purpose with creation and that that purpose will be accomplished. But it's still to set aside God's own word as to how he accomplishes his purpose by his word calling all things out of nothing. There is, in addition to theistic evolution and related to it, the day-age theory. This theory stumbles upon the fact that in Genesis 1, we read that the evening and the morning were the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh day. And said, now we have to explain that somehow differently. We can't take that literally if things evolve. And therefore the explanation is that those days of Genesis 1 are long periods of time in which one day is, as it were, a thousand or thousands of years. And thirdly, related to the theistic evolution and the day-age theory, you have the framework theory, which teaches that Genesis 1 must be understood as a poem or as a literary, not historical, way of setting forth the beginning of all things and the origins. It's just a nice way to think of it. In fact, don't believe that Genesis 1 is telling you actually how it happened, but simply say, at the end of reading Genesis 1, what a nice story about how the world came into being. Not true, of course, but one that helps me say, what a great God I have. All of this, the believer rejects. I say, not just the Reformed believer, but the believer, to live out of faith, Hebrews 11, verse 3, is to say that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear,
but that by God's word they all came forth.
Am I saying that every theistic evolutionist is an unbeliever? I don't know their heart, so I'm not prepared to say that. But I am saying, and that on the basis of Hebrews 11, verse 3, that every theistic evolutionist who himself might be a child of God and united to Christ by a true and living faith is not living out of the power of faith on that point. So that we, to show ourselves united to Christ by a saving faith, dismiss and reject all these theories and say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator out of nothing by his word of heaven and earth. One thing the child of God does as he opposes these theories is say, I don't want anything I say or anything I do to constitute an attack on God's word. Theistic evolution is an attack on God's word. It is an attack on God's word as the means by which he created, first of all, and we've set that forth enough. It's also an attack on his word as the inspired form of it is found in the scriptures. Setting aside Genesis 1. Re-explaining and reinterpreting it, not in harmony with other scriptures, and so violating the fundamental principle of scriptural interpretation. The scriptures interpret the scriptures. You can get rid of Genesis 1 or 1 through 11, if you will. That does not change the fact that all the rest of the scriptures speak of God as creator by his word, out of nothing, of heaven and earth. 2 Peter 3, verse 8 doesn't help when it says that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. It's very absurd to appeal to that passage. That passage is speaking of God as being above time. You're going to take that passage now and interpret Genesis 1 in that light and say the days are thousands of years? Well, then, in the same way, we can go to some passage in the New Testament that speaks of 1,000 years, and we could say, well, that was just a day. And you could get involved in all sorts of absurdities and silly explanations of the Scripture. Genesis, while a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, meaning God is above time, Genesis 1 is not telling us how God created the world from God's perspective. It speaks of God's power, but the perspective is earth. You see this creature here? You see that creature there? God did that. Not only so, but Genesis 1 speaks of an evening and a morning. It speaks of light bearers having been created midweek and light and darkness already at the very beginning of the week. And so already suggests there's no other way to understand the creation week than that it took place in 6 24-hour days. Here's the question that confronts us. Do you love? Do you bow before God's word? And if not, if we set aside God's word in that respect, then what other aspects of God's word do we set aside? Not only what other parts of Scripture do we explain away and so show that we don't bow before his word that way, but what about salvation as carried out by the word of God? What about the fact that the same word, powerful word that calls all things out of nothing, is the word which God spoke to my depraved, dead soul and gave it life? And what about the fact that that word which is powerful and authoritative, is the word that's going to call my dead body out of the grave and going to give it existence again and cause it to appear before God. Do I set aside God's word as the means of creation? That I set aside God's word as the means of salvation, and I have no hope in the resurrection of the body. How does my body get to heaven if it isn't by God's word? Do I think it will evolve? How does my soul come alive? Does it somehow transform itself? You think of how God uses his word in the past, you have to apply consistently to how God will use his word in the future. God makes clear that salvation by his word, he uses his word to save. He does that consistently with the fact that he used that same word to create. Beloved, that's why we have to be urgent in contending for this faith of God as creator. Are we? Do we assume our children are simply going to figure this out in this day and age in which we live? Or do we take the time to teach our children these errors and why they are errors and the truth of the matter as I'm setting it forth today? We send our children to a high school that teaches evolution. That we do because it's the best school available for us, and any other alternative in the area would probably teach the same. So that I don't say that to shame us, I'm part of you in that regard. We, the church, send our children there. But do we kind of turn the eye? Do we say, well, I think my child will be able to deal with that? Or do we send our children there, letting them know, son or daughter, don't you dare come home? Well, let me rephrase that. Son or daughter, don't you dare swallow those erroneous views that you'll be taught. I want you to know ahead of time, you're going to have to do battle there. Are we behind our children as they do that battle? They will do it with cost. Cost of their reputation, maybe, in the eyes of some. Will be thought of as silly. Their teacher might make them look that way. Are we behind them? Do we say, son, daughter? That's the cost of discipleship. That's one practical way, beloved, in which we may not let down our guard in this respect. There are a few others. If creation in 6 24-hour days is the doctrinal foundation for the seventh commandment, then why do I keep the Lord's day holy? I do it because I honor God, my Creator, in 6 days. We sang Psalter 86 a while ago from Psalm 33. You know, the theistic evolutionist can't sing that. Maybe he does, I don't know. But what silliness if he does. He sings one thing because it's the versification of the scripture and teaches another. We're going to sing the psalms. We're going to sing them from the heart. Is it coincidence? I think not. That in this day and age in which the church set aside Genesis 1, she also isn't so eager to keep the Lord's day holy and doesn't love psalm singing. It all goes together. Why did God create all things? Not because he needed to. He was eternally happy, but with a view to our salvation. I will be brief here. In the first place, God created all things as a whole in which to gather his church, as a stage, as it were, an area in which he could create his church on earth and prepare her for heavenly life. That's how creation relates to salvation. And in the second place, all that God created is a picture of heaven, heavenly reality in one way or another. You stand, and I do, before all of creation today, and we glorify God for it, and we say how great heaven will be. And I believe in a heaven. I believe in a heaven that will be created in the split second of time by the Word of God, and that I'm going to be brought there by His grace, because that's how my God says in Scripture He'll create heaven, and because that's the power His Word has. What's the consistent view of heaven according to the theistic evolutionist? It's the next highest step of evolution for which all man is waiting. Beloved, our view of creation affects our view of salvation. Did the first Adam evolve? Then why do we need the second? If man is not finished evolving and creation is not finished evolving, why would God want to save man as he is today in this step of creation? Why does he not simply wait with any announcement of redemption and salvation until he sees what man can accomplish yet in the next step of evolution? These are all silly questions. If we dismiss evolution, they need answers. If we're going to buy into evolution, sell creation and you sell the doctrinal foundation of salvation. That is why Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, by faith. Not blind conviction, not my own opinion that I'm not going to reconsider, but the bond that unites me to Christ, the evidence of things not seen. I didn't see creation, I believe it. I didn't see heaven, I believe it. By the same faith. Is your faith true, saving faith? You manifest that consciously. The church must. Do you? When you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, who of nothing made heaven and earth, my Father, my Creator, my Savior. Amen. Save us, Father. By thy word, may the experience we have today that thy word strengthens and quickens us in our faith cause us to see and confess that then that same word brought us and all things into being. And that same word will call all things into existence again in the renewed, perfected creation. Save us, Father. By thy name and for thy sake. Amen. We sing 288. While life shall last, my thankful lips a song to God will raise, and while my being I possess, my Maker I will praise. All four of 288. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.